Let's bow again. Father, thank you again for the time we have to praise you and to exalt your name. And I pray as we come to your word that you would work in our hearts so that we would respond by faith and do what you want us to do and please you, Lord God, as we trust you and abide in your Son, Jesus. Lord, help me to explain this passage, Lord God, to explain this portion exactly as you intended, so that we would, so that it'd be rightly divided and rightly understood. And so we just commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we've been going through the book of Ezekiel and, much of it, if not all of it, has been about Israel. It's been about Jerusalem initially, you know, and the exiles, and certainly we've seen Israel's sin, and we've seen the prediction of their salvation in the future. It's really been all about Israel. But now as we come to the very last portion of the book of Ezekiel, the last 9 chapters, we're going to see that although it is about Israel, it does have something to do with us also. Now, if you were to ask anybody, I would say believer or not, if they wanted to know the future, I think their answer would probably be yes. Now, we cannot understand the future apart from what God has revealed to us. And today we're going to see he has revealed to us what he intends to do, what he will do in the future. And this does involve, as we will see, believers. And so with that in mind, would you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 40. And we're going to be looking at the millennial temple, and we're going to see, not today, but as we study this, that God's glory is going to return and that he's going to inhabit the temple and he's going to rule and reign. Christ will reign on earth. Now, as I've mentioned, we've been going through Ezekiel, a powerful book, and as most of you know and understand by now, it is a book that is highly dated, and we'll see that today, and it is centered around the third and final siege of Jerusalem and then the destruction of the city, temple, walls, and the exile of God's people, their final exile to Babylon. Now, God had warned his people over and over again that they need to repent. He warned his people, what if they didn't? And he made it clear, even in Deuteronomy, that if they didn't respond, if they didn't obey him, that they would be expelled from the land in his discipline. But after 700 years of being warned, they didn't respond. They didn't respond. They didn't listen. And they continued in their idolatry and their evil bloodshed, although they would claim the name of God. They would claim the name of Yahweh. And yet God was gracious to continue to warn them. Now we know in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the rising superpower, first sieged Jerusalem. And he took a set of captives, which included Daniel, his friends. And then in 597 BC, he sieged it again. And he took Ezekiel and 10,000 others. And then in 586, Jerusalem was sieged again for 18 months. Brutal siege ending in what I mentioned earlier, the destruction of the temple, the city destroyed, many people slaughtered, and the survivors taken captive. And Ezekiel centered around this third and final siege. The first 24 chapters, oracles, before that siege, leading up to it. Period approximately 8 years where Ezekiel prophesies and obeys God with the signed sermons and all the different things that God was bringing forth to show these exiles that judgment was coming upon Jerusalem. That the soul that sins will die. The Lord doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they'd repent. But they were not willing to repent. Jerusalem was indeed far from repentance. Then in chapters 25 to 32, those prophecies during the siege, we see these prophecies are primarily against the nations that surrounded Israel. God's going to take care of them. They're not going to get away with their horrible attitudes towards God's people. They're not going to get away with their glee and their joy when God's people were disciplined. very clearly that God would take them out in judgment, which included Egypt, a nation that Israel had often run to trust in rather than the Lord. Then in chapter 33, we saw that God begins to reveal Israel's restoration. We saw Ezekiel commissioned as the watchman again. He is to warn, speaking God's words. We also saw that the city had been taken. The survivors came back, and that Ezekiel's ministry began to change. That the people around him would like the word. They'd love it. They'd almost see it as like a concert or a sweet song, but they wouldn't listen. They're not going to listen. But they would know someday that a prophet was among them. Then in chapters 34 to 39, which we've been looking at, we've seen the full turn towards the restoration and salvation of Israel. That first of all, God would remove the bad shepherds and install good shepherd, Jesus Christ, over his people in the land. That he would prepare that land by removing wicked Edom, which really identified and typified the wickedness of the rest of the nations around. That he would make the land beautiful and he would prepare it for his people to come back. And they would be redeemed. And we saw that wonderful new covenant truth in chapter 36 that they would be his people and he would be their God. They would have their sins forgiven. They would be washed. They'd be cleansed. And then we saw an illustration of their salvation and the steps that would happen in chapter 37 after having, or Ezekiel is given a vision of dry bones, very dry bones. And God brings those bones together, puts flesh on them, but yet they're dead, symbolizing Israel coming back to the nation, being there, but yet dead to him. But then God would breathe life into them. He would save them. He would save them, and he would bring the divided kingdom together, and they'd eventually be one nation under Christ. And then you'll remember in the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the prophecy against Gog, a man that God would use. He would draw him through his own desires, this world leader in a sense, or not a world leader, but a national leader who saw how Israel was an easy pickings for an attack. And he is drawn to surround them, but he would fall. We saw that that would bring about in that context the day of the Lord, that God would use that to judge the nations. But yet through that judgment, he would purge sin and work on the hearts of Israel to save them when they would see their Savior coming, a deliverer coming from Zion, when he's coming in the air, the one whom they pierced, and they would mourn over him. And thus all Israel would be saved. And it's from this point we move to the next step for Israel, but also, as we'll see, for us. We're going to see the final section here has to do with the millennial temple and worship and the land, as we'll see, and where the glory of the Lord returns to his temple. Now, you might remember back in chapter 8, Ezekiel was shown the wickedness of the elders in the temple, how wicked it was. He was given a vision of what was going on inside the temple, horrible, wicked stuff. And we saw that before God would pour out his judgment, that he would remove his glory. His glory left the temple. And here in chapters 40 to 48, and we're going to see that God's glory returns. So again, turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 40, and I'm going to read the first four verses, even though we're just going to do an overview today, but let's start with this first four verses. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, on the 14th year after the city was taken. Look at how much time's passed. We'll talk about that later. On the same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me. On the same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. That's interesting too, very high mountain, by the way. And on it, to the south, there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I'm going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. It's going to be pretty detailed. He's brought to see something, and he is to take it and look at it and declare it to the Israelites. Now, as we look at these chapters in 40 to 48, we really need to have an understanding of the context of Ezekiel and the context of future things. Because this is a portion of Scripture that is highly marginalized by many. It is taken and it is just whipped through really quick, and it is given a broad brush of an interpretation. And when we look at this, we're going to see it's very detailed. It's very detailed. And I want to talk about the interpretive issues here that and address these issues first and foremost, and then we'll get into the text very specifically. Now, with this in mind, you might look in the back of your outlines. They give you like a kind of a drawing thing of end times events. It's not perfect. There's not everything there. There's some things missing. But hopefully that'll be helpful for you just to kind of get a visual picture of things. Now, some of you might be younger believers, or some listening to the radio might be younger, and you're probably wondering, what is he talking about when he mentions these things? Tribulation, day of the Lord, millennium, you know, all these terms. You know, and I'm mentioning them a lot. And we're going to see there's an order to things. And so I thought I would go through and first of all give an overview of the end times events. I've done little mini versions of that one. I want to give a better one here and reference some of the scriptures. With that in mind, I think we need to recognize that the future and the past and everything in Scripture is not about us. It's not about the millennial temple. Yes, it's in there. It's about Christ. And when we think of prophecy, we need to be careful, because people make it all about the future and not about Jesus. Jesus is almost a little addendum to the tantalization of the different prophecies and things and stuff. We need to remember, this is about Christ. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And this is on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and there's some dejected disciples, not of the 12, but they were disciples, and they're walking away from Jerusalem. And they know the truth of what Jesus said he would do, but they're not buying it. They're walking away. They're dejected. And the Lord Jesus appears to them, and in that appearing to them, he covers his identity, and he comes up and walks with them. And he addresses their sinfulness. He addresses their lack of faith. And you can read the whole thing later, but let's start in verse 25, Luke 24. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart." I mean, stupid, really, that's what you can translate. Dumb, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. This is emphatic. Wow, you guys missed it all. You're slow and of heart to believe the truth of what God had revealed over and over again through the prophets. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things? And these things are what he had talked about, which was that he needed to die and rise on the third day. And he says here, to enter into his glory. Don't you know that that's what the prophets brought forth? He's got to suffer first in his glory. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then skip down a little farther to verse 44. And now he said to them, "These are my words." And this is actually when he sees them actually later. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. By the way, you think you're some smarty pants and you can come figure out the word of God? You need God to open your mind. You need the Spirit of God in you, first of all. And if you're not saved, you need to be convicted by the Spirit of God through the gospel and believe in him, and you'll receive his Spirit, and he will enable you to understand. And it is God. So we need to come to the Word of God with humility. "Lord God, I can't understand it apart from you illuminating it by your Spirit to help me understand." You know, we get people so smart that it's not good. Not saying being smart is bad, but the reality is we are prideful as humans, and we can come to things with our own wisdom and understanding and think we're understanding what God intended when we are just coming to it from a human viewpoint, rather than allowing the Spirit of God to illumine the Word of God. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's the gospel, repentance. There's a lot of people say, the gospel's going out. Well, they're not talking much about repentance. The gospel includes repentance, a turning to God from sin, a recognition of a need for salvation, and a turning to the Lord for that salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Scriptures are about Christ, and the future's about Christ, by the way. Take, for instance, you could turn to Revelation 1:7. Revelation 1:7. By the way, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of us, you know. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us and he gave himself for us, and we're certainly in Scripture, but it's not about us. It's about him and what he's done for us and what he wants for us. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth, and you can say the land, that's speaking of Israel, by the way, will mourn over him. Even so, amen. He's coming again, and they're going to see him this time. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, and one, the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Then go to the end of Revelation, chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 20. Revelation 22. Go to the end of your Bible. Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. The future is about Jesus. You know, we were made by him and for him. It's about Christ. And if we come to end times trying to find everything about ourselves, that's going to be a problem. We need to see what it has to do with him, and then he relays that in a context of what it has to do with us. So first and foremost, lest we make the most grievous of errors, remember Scripture is focused on Christ, on Christ. So now, before I lay a chronology of end times events, I want to talk about some terms that are used that will help us understand this. Because there are many different interpretations, and there are some that are literal and some that are figurative. And some are right, some are wrong. And we as fallen creatures have categorized things. We need terms and categories for it, right? Now these categories relate to Christ's second coming, to the millennium, to the rapture of the church, to the tribulation. So what do I mean? Concerning his second coming, someone might say they are a pre-millennialist. That means that Jesus is coming before the thousand-year reign, that he comes in glory to defeat his enemies before. That's a pre-millennialist. It's where's the millennium in relationship to Christ's coming? Pre-millennialists. Then there are post-millennialists, who believe Jesus will come after the millennium. Okay? And there are amillennialists. What do you mean by that? Well, in Greek, a is a negation. It means no millennium. That's what that means. When you hear of an amillennialist, they're saying no millennium. They're saying no true literal millennium. They'll spiritualize it. They'll say there's a millennium, but it's not a millennium, okay? And there are those who believe in no literal millennium. Then there's concerning the rapture, or what we call the harpazo, the grabbing, Jesus coming for us, the church. There's a pre-tribulation rapture. That's where Christ comes for us before the tribulation, okay? Then there are those who believe of a mid-tribulation rapture. That's in the middle tribulation that he comes, okay? Then there is a post-trib rapture view, which means he's going to come after the tribulation. Well, we need to understand those things, but we need to understand truly what is from the Word of God. But that's the terminology that you're going to hear. And so now today I'm going to give you my view of end times events, and I believe, as we'll see, it's well-founded biblically, but caution you and that we need to be gracious to those who have different views. What do I mean by that? I'm not saying be gracious to those who twist Scripture. I say be gracious to those who may have be caught up in a theological system that, as we go through the word, begins to reveal that's not correct. We need to be merciful and kind to those who are seeing things wrongly and pray that God might use us to open their eyes. We need to be aware of that, but we need to be careful about those who propagate it and propagate it forcefully. We need to differentiate between those caught up in erroneous end times theologies and those who propagate. Now, there are some pastors who are slightly caught up in it. They're not propagating it, but they're a little caught up because of some of the movement these days of this stuff. But there are others who propagate it and press it forth. So we need to be gracious and merciful and love and patiently and prayerfully help those who are caught up in to see the truth. But we need to stay away from and reject those who twist the Word of God, who should know better, Okay, so with that in mind, give you an overview of end times events, and then we'll get to our overview of our passage. The first thing I believe that's on the God's prophetic clock for us is what we call the rapture. And the rapture comes from a Latin word, which really comes from the Greek word harpazo, which is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you can turn there, where God forcibly grabs his church. He raptures them out, okay? And so what we have here is that while you're turning there, that Christ is going to come, but he's not going to come to earth. He's going to come in the air, and he's going to pull his church up to meet him in the air. But there's some details about that, which I want to show you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Thessalonians were concerned about their relatives who had passed away. They're waiting for Jesus to come. And they pass away. What happens to them? And so Paul wants to encourage them. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but he says, I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. And that's not taking a nap. Those are dead. He said, that you may grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So we have the souls that go to Jesus when they die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. If you were to die today and you're a believer in Jesus, you go to be with the Lord. Now, your soul goes, but your body goes in the grave. And so Jesus will bring those with him, but he's also going to raise their bodies at that time. And then after that, those who are alive and remain will be changed and glorified. Notice what he says here. For this, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So their souls are with Jesus, but their bodies are being raised. And then he says here, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's your word, harpazo. That's the word that we get the term rapture from. Caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be at the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Here, Jesus does not come to earth and plant his feet on earth. Every eye does not see him, but he comes in the air and he grabs his church and brings them up. The Lord Jesus in John 14 told his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He's saying, hey, I'm God, by the way. That's what he's saying there. In my Father's house, where's his Father's house? In heaven, not on earth, in heaven. There are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. That's in where? Heaven. He says, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. Where's that? That's heaven. That's heaven. So when someone says, there's no rapture, the word isn't even in Scripture, you say, oh, you're right. There's no word rapture in Scripture, but there is the harpazo. And I believe that. That God is going to come. Jesus is going to come. And he's going to grab me and take me up to where he's prepared a place for me. You see, we're not destined for wrath, but for salvation. Okay? And so with that, it's going to be, we'll be taken up to heaven. And it's during this time, I believe, that the church, that mystery, in heaven will be judged for her works. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Hey, sin's taken care of, but what you do still matters. You're going to be rewarded or you're going to lose reward. You see 1 Corinthians 3 also, and Romans 14 talks about having to give an account before him. This is for believers, okay? Hey, that happens. I believe we also will experience the marriage of the Lamb. This whole picture is of the bride of Christ being prepared, being made holy, and all of a sudden the husband comes, wedding day, and he grabs his bride and takes her to be married. And I believe that's what we experience in heaven, the marriage of the Lamb. Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Now, there's going to be a marriage supper. That's going to be later on. You got the feast afterwards. But we're going to experience the marriage of the Lamb. But things on earth are going to be quite different, because Daniel reveals that there are 70 weeks of years remaining until Israel is saved. We see that. You can read Daniel 9, 27, 24 through 7. And we know that up to the point of where Jesus is crucified, cut off, the Messiah is cut off, that's 69 weeks of years. There's 7 years left on God's prophetic clock. And at that point, God turned to the Gentiles. But he's going to come back to that last 7 years to work on the Jews to save them. And that's what we call the 7-year tribulation. And the world's going to experience the tribulation such as it has never seen. And it will culminate with Christ coming in the end, like we've seen in chapter 39 and chapter 40, chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. Now, this 7-year tribulation will begin with a covenant made between Israel and the Antichrist, Daniel 9. Yet in the midpoint, 3.5 years, there's going to be war in heaven, Revelation chapter 12. And Satan, the devil, the dragon, the serpent of old will be thrown out and his angels cast out, cast down to earth. And we see, as we see in Revelation, woe to the earth. And then chapter 13 of Revelation, he gives all his throne, his power, and his authority. Satan gives it to the beast, the Antichrist. Okay, and that's the last 3.5 years we have the Great Tribulation. It's at that point, in the midpoint, that the Antichrist goes in the temple, stands in the temple, then sits down and claims to be God. We see that in Matthew chapter 24. We see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me read Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world, verse 14, and witness to the nations, and then the end shall come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. The abomination of desolation is the Antichrist, by the way. It says, in the holy place, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to get the things in the house. Let him who's in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or in the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, Jesus says, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now and shall never, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. Matthew 24, verse 22, the middle. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. This is the day of the Lord. This is Yahweh's day, seen in many passages in Zephaniah 1, Isaiah 13, 6, Jeremiah 30, Zechariah 14, Luke 17, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2 is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time of Israel's distress. As we see Jeremiah 30, verse 7, this great tribulation, we see from Zechariah that 2/3 of the Jews will be killed during that time, and 1/3 will remain, and that third will be the third that gets saved in the end. And at the end of the tribulation, that's when Jesus comes in glory. But he doesn't come in glory until he has, through the wickedness of, like we saw last time, Gog, he's drawn the nations around Israel. They're about to destroy Israel. And then he comes in glory and destroys his enemy with the sword of his mouth. Revelation chapter 19, the battle of Armageddon, okay? And it's from this point we come to the thousand-year millennial reign. And turn to Revelation chapter 20. So you have the rapture, church is taken out, seven-year tribulation. In the middle of the tribulation, all hell really breaks loose. End of the tribulation, the nations are judged as Christ comes in glory and slays his enemies with the sword of his mouth. But he then, as we saw last time and have seen throughout, he saves Israel. As you're turning there to Revelation 20, it's clear from so many passages, Ezekiel 34, 36, or 39, Jeremiah 30, Joel 3, Zechariah, Romans 11, that the Jews will be saved at that point. They'll see their Savior and they'll mourn over him, the one whom they pierced. And in that day, they will be saved. It's at this point we come to the millennial kingdom, chapter 20, verse of Revelation, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's where we get the term millennium. It's 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it off, sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads, upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now back in chapter 5 of Revelation, we see that we believers, those who are saved by the blood of Christ, we are going to reign with him on the earth. We're going to see that. And in the context of that, we're going to be glorified. Because he has come, and those who came with him were resurrected, and those who lie and remain were changed and glorified, right? So here, we have this thousand-year reign. Now, at the end of the thousand-year reign, Satan's going to be set free. He's going to be released. You look down in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And that's a slang term. He doesn't say Gog as the person. He says Gog and Magog. It's a slang term. If you know Ezekiel, you go, hey, this is the nations with their bad intent, just like Gog from back in Ezekiel, right? And they're going to circle around here. And he says here, and to gather them for the war, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore, verse 9 of Revelation 20. And they came upon the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Jesus doesn't fight anymore after his comes with his sword in his second coming. He doesn't fight anymore here. These people with Satan, they surround the camp of saints, and guess what? Fire comes down from heaven and they're devoured. There's no battle. They're just destroyed. Okay? And then we see here, and the devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire with brimstone, and that implies his demons too, because we see that Jesus said that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay? And he says here, where the beast, the false prophet are also, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. That doesn't sound good, but it's good because, our enemy will be dealt with forever and ever. Okay. So we also see in scripture, and I don't have time to share this, but in the millennium, this 1,000 year reign, that the curse is removed. Now, there's a debate whether it's removed throughout the entire earth or just the land of Israel. It's removed in the land of Israel for sure. We see that. No doubt about that, okay? And we see during that, Christ will rule with a rod of iron. He will rule and shepherd his people. Satan bound for 1,000 years in that uprising in the end. And then after that uprising, when those who come forth against the camp of the saints with Satan, and when they're devoured and Satan is thrown in the lake of fire, then we have this first earth and heaven disappearing, fleeing away. And we have a time which is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Look at verse 11 of chapter 20 of Revelation. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away. You could say that they left. They're gone. They're gone. Heaven and earth are gone. We know from 2 Peter that this present heaven and earth is being prepared for fire. It's going to be destroyed. Guess what? When God does something new, he gets rid of the sin corrupt part. Right? Okay? And so here, and no place was found for them. It means they're gone. So now you just got people, souls, and bodies that are being resurrected, and you got the Lord on the throne. You got a judgment. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Book of life. We see those who overcome are written in the book of life. Revelation chapter 3. And we see in 1 John, who is it that overcomes? It is those who believe in Jesus. That's who overcomes. That's how you overcome. So then, we have this overview. And then at this point, we move into the eternal state. Revelation 21:22, new heavens and a new earth. And why do I bring that up? Because some of the things we're going to see in this millennial kingdom seem to mirror the new heavens and the new earth. And so it makes people think, hey, this is the new heavens and the new earth. Look at Revelation 21:21. You could read 21:22 later, but boy, wow, the time is flying. Barely through my sermon. Get your lunches out, okay? Boy. And I saw a new heaven and new earth, Revelation 21. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. We'll need to know that later. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard the loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death, shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I think we're going to see later on that in the millennium we're in Christ's presence, but in eternity we're in God's presence in total, as we'll see. What does it say? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall what? So, with that in mind, we have the church taken up to be with Christ. We have the judgment seat, marriage of the Lamb during that time. We have 7-year tribulation. At the end, God will use the wickedness of the nations to draw them to their own destruction and judgment as Christ comes to destroy them in the Battle of Armageddon. He will also save Israel at that time. And then we go into the millennium, 1,000-year reign. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He gets loose for at the end for just a moment. There's a little rebellion that gets devoured by fire. He gets thrown in the lake of fire. Then the great white throne judgment, and then the new heavens and new earth, eternal state. Okay? All right. So, folks, God's redemptive plan is advancing. It's advancing. Eternity is just around the corner, and there are two destinies, one for the redeemed and one for the unrepentant sinner. Which will be yours? Which will be yours? Okay, so brief overview. Now, there's a few other issues I want to briefly touch on concerning these 9 chapters, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll get into the specifics. But the first question is this temple referred to? As we're going to see, if you read chapters 40 through 48, there's a distinct, detailed explanation of a temple. Detailed. Is this one in these chapters past, present, or future? And if future, when? And I find it amazing that some people interpret these chapters to refer to Solomon's temple. I find it amazing. Some interpret it to be Zerubbabel's temple, the one that was rebuilt when they came back. Some interpret it to be Herod's temple, which is a modified Zerubbabel's temple. How do they do that? Because the dimensions here don't match those at all. They don't match at all. You look at the dimensions, it does not match. Crazy. I also find it so amazing that God gives us these details in such detail that you can't misunderstand it. It's really clear. So what's the real issue here? Do we believe what God says? Do we believe God's word is accurate? Dare we challenge what God says and change the dimensions to fit something else to make our theology work? Dare we do that? May it never be. Paul tells Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Folks, I believe it's very dishonest and eats away at the integrity of the word of God and frankly quite evil to make scripture fit your theology. Our theology should come from the scripture and not the reverse. So, not only do these details not fit the dimensions of the other temples, but there are certain elements of this temple that are missing. I'm just going to point this out and we'll see it when we go through it. If you look at the millennial temple in these chapters, there is no veil. There's no veil. You might remember in the previous temples, there was a veil which marked the division between the Holy of Holies and the temple. And no one but the high priest could cross the veil on the Day of Atonement to go in there. And we see that. But we know that when Jesus died for our sins, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, signifying God was the one who opened up access to him through Jesus Christ. Mark 15:34, and in the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani, which means my God, translated means my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge of sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There's no temple in the millennial temple. There's no veil in the millennial temple. It's missing. It's not there. And what else is different about it? There's no showbread. There's no lampstand. There's no Ark of the Covenant. I feel sorry for the Curse of Oak Island people. the Ark of the Covenant's missing. All right? Those things aren't there. They're not there. Why? Because Jesus is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. Because he has fulfilled the law. He has fulfilled the law. And guess what else is missing in these chapters? There's no high priest. Why? Jesus is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He will be, as we saw in Zechariah, both priest and king on his throne. So then, is this temple past, present, or future? Well, I believe, as we're going to see, this temple is certainly future. Indeed, in the context of Ezekiel itself, we have the great tribulation with Gog, you know, and Magog and all that stuff, all attacking Israel and God coming and destroying them, his enemies. We have the Battle of Armageddon there, Christ coming. We have the Jews being saved. And right after that, we have the Millennial Temple. We see that order right in Ezekiel. It makes sense. Okay, another issue. Is this these chapters in 40 to 48 literal or figurative? What do I mean by that? Literal speaks of, it's literally what it is. figurative means that it's representing something else, okay? Now, there are two basic major camps of interpretation for these nine chapters. There are those who interpret it literally. And what do I mean? They have they believe there's a literal physical temple that will be built with the dimensions and it's as described. And there are those that believe it's symbolic, that it represents the New Testament church. That's what it is. Figuratively speaking, that's what they say it is. Okay? They believe it represents the church. It's only figurative. So who is right? Well, folks, it can't be both. It's not both. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. You see, no prophecy of Scripture came from one's own interpretation, but men's from moved by the Spirit spoke from God. It's not of one's own interpretation. You can't just say, I think it means this. It means what God intended it to mean, okay? So now both camps, the Reformed camp and those who would have it right, would say they use a literal grammatical method of interpretation. And now in that method which we use, we only interpret figuratively if it's obvious or it's stated. Sometimes in Scripture it'll say figuratively speaking. It'll say that and you go, okay, it's a figure. Or it's obvious where Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. It's obvious. He is not a door. He is the door to sheep. It's obvious in the context that it's figurative. But there is nothing in these chapters to point to a figurative interpretation. So does it symbolize the church as amillennialist and replacement theology people say? Absolutely not, as we're going to see. They are 100% wrong, and they are twisting the Word of God to fit their theology, and it is evil. Okay, it's wrong. Now again, we need to be gracious towards those who are caught up in bad doctrine. We've all had wrong thinking at times. And people who love the Lord were gracious and came to us in a kind way and shared things with us, and praise the Lord for that. But those who propagate it, stay away from them. Stay away. Okay, I believe we're going to see that there is overwhelming evidence this is a literal temple. And by the way, first of all, it is described in incredible detail. Someone told me, how are you going to go through these chapters? It's kind of boring or something like that. Something to that effect. It may be boring with the details, but they're there for a reason. To show you this is absolutely literal. Down to every single detail. Every detail. Notice Ezekiel is also told to describe every detail. Look at verse 4 of Ezekiel 40. And the man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I'm going to show you, because it's figurative. No, he doesn't say that. He says, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. You're going to declare the whole thing. And look down in verse 40, chapter 43. Turn up chapter 43, verse 10. Chapter 43, verse 10. As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may not be ashamed. They be ashamed of their iniquities. Let them measure the plan. And if they're ashamed of all, they've done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them. Hey, this is a real deal. This is a real deal. So where do we draw our line in spiritualizing? Who makes the decision whether it's literal or figurative? When you go down that road and start spiritualizing, then you can say anything about any part of Scripture, and it's a very dangerous thing to do. How about the Garden of Eden? Figurative, maybe. Nope, it wasn't. How about creation? Maybe that's figurative. How about the Exodus? Maybe that's just symbols. Who decides that? Who just arbitrarily says that? They take a theology, and to make it work, they arbitrarily say that because this contradicts their theology. You see, when we use our own wisdom, as James says, it is earthly, natural, and guess what? Demonic. It's demonic to have a wrong end times theology. It's demonic to preach that, to teach that. Okay? Now, again, there's some good people that have that. And we need to be gracious and kind and not arrogant and prideful. Okay? But we need to watch out for the people that propagate. Now, I'll say there may be a few people that are caught up in it and they better get it right. It's a stricter judgment for those who teach. But there are those who propagate it, and stay away from them. Proverbs 30. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge to him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. A liar. Read this earlier. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. I referenced this earlier, 2 Peter 1. But know this, first of all, no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You don't get to choose what it means. But God brought it forth by his spirit, and he has his intention, and it has what he meant it to be. So this leads me to warn our body about current trends in the evangelical church. We have an invasion of Reformed theology coming through the door of a biblical gospel that rightly refutes the so-called bad gospel in evangelical churches. That's the door they're using, okay? But unfortunately, I believe much of their interpretations are based on man's reason and wisdom, spiritualizing clear passages of Scripture to make them say what they do not say. And that is a lie. That's evil, okay? So what's the danger of different end times theology interpretation that spiritualizes? Well, I believe it's a very dangerous seed embedded in their philosophy of interpretation that can take anything and make it say whatever they want it to say rather than rightly dividing the word of God. And eventually, as we see with people like Sproul and those guys, it eventually hits the gospel. It eventually does. It eventually does. So my covenantal and reformed friends, set down your theology books, your books on the reformers, set those things down and look at Ezekiel 40 through 48 thoroughly, read it, study it, and cut it straight. Cut it straight. And again, lastly, let's not be ungracious to those who've caught up in something. Let's not be arrogant. Let's not be prideful. We prayerfully and patiently help those that they might see it and be open, but those who propagate it, stay away. Okay, wow, I got a lot left. So now, last question, second to last question, is this the millennial temple or is it the eternal state? Okay, well, that's a good question. When we look at prophecy, sometimes in the Old Testament, it is blurred from our perspective. We can see something that may show something that's very blurry, that may point to one thing, but it's really pointing to something else and based on other portions of Scripture. What do I mean by that? Take Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. You take that and you don't look at the rest of Scripture, you think, hey, Jesus is born and he's going to be the king and he's going to save us from the Romans. You see what I'm saying? It's blurred together. You see what I'm saying? But there are other scriptures that illuminate it to be more than that. You see what I'm saying? It's not that it's erroneous. It's just pushed together in the past, pointing towards the future. But there's enough scripture, as we saw in Luke and 1 Peter 1:10, that show that there must be the sufferings for the glories to follow. And even though some of these prophecies are blurred and may appear to be the same as something else, if you study the word clearly, you'll see that it's not. And what do I mean by that? In Revelation chapter 21, in the eternal state, new heavens, new earth, there are allusions to things that are spoken of in this portion in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. Both passages have waters that flow from the east, trees for leaves for healing. Then they named Israel's 12 tribes and the gates of the city. Each have three gates, north, south, and east. Those are the similarities. But there are striking differences. In Revelation 21, there is no temple. And I saw no temple in it. Well, 44 to 8, it's all about the temple. So you have the eternal state and the millennium. Is this temple in Ezekiel this one or this one? It can't be here because there's no temple. It has to be the millennium, do you see? Some other differences. In Ezekiel, there are 10 references to the sea. I don't have time to go in them, but in Revelation it says, in the eternal state, there's no more sea. So could it be that the millennial temple is the millennial temple, but it is an allusion to things that we will see in the eternal state? Absolutely. There are things that happen there that are alluding to what will happen in the eternal state, but it is not the same. You understand what I'm saying? So the millennial temple is not, this temple in Ezekiel is not in eternity in the New Jerusalem and the newer heavens and earth. It is on earth during the millennium. Okay, one last issue, and I think we're going to be able to make it here. What about sacrifices? What about sacrifices in this? There are those who say, the amillennialists again, these bad guys, that since there are sacrifices in the Old Testament were fulfilled, and by the way, they were, why would we need to be done again in the millennium? That's a good question. Good question. And it's something we must deal with, and I think we need to deal with it right now so we can understand it, and then we'll finish up here. Okay. So, how will we answer that seemingly valid argument? Well, first of all, we need to realize that Ezekiel is not the only place in Scripture that refers to future sacrifices. Jeremiah 33, 14 talks about that. Talks about the Lord, David being on the throne. Talks about Israel being saved. And it says, Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings. It's talking about stuff in the future. So what can we say about this? Well, the way we understand this is, first of all, that through Christ, we have been sanctified through the offering of his body once for all. And I praise God that that's true. But does this wonderful truth eliminate the aspect of what Ezekiel's saying? Let me ask the question this. Were the Levitical sacrifices in that Moses prescribed carried out literally or spiritually? Literally. Right? Old Testament, right? And did those sacrifices take away sin? No. Hebrews 10, but those sacrifices as a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So we had literal sacrifices in the past which had no power to take away sin. That pointed to Christ, right? Okay, and so then my amillennial friend, you say, well, why would there be a need in the millennium? And I say, well, why was there a need in the Old Testament? It was symbolic to point to Jesus. Okay? And I believe there are going to be literal sacrifices in the millennium which look back to Jesus and they do not take away sin. In the same way they look forward, these look back. Okay? They point out what Christ would do. And we understand this. What do we do with the bread and the cup? We remember that Christ died for us, that he shed his blood. We look back and we proclaim his death. You see, I believe Israel in the millennium will finally understand the symbolism behind the sacrifices which they should have understood for 700,000 years. They should have, and they didn't understand it. Year after year, with hardened hearts, they went through the motions without understanding the truth behind it. And now in the millennial kingdom, Israel performed those sacrifices with a full understanding that it points to Christ as the one who died for their sins on the cross. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. By this we've been sanctified by the offering of the body of Christ once for all. I believe that's what's going on there. So it's, in summary, you had literal sacrifices in the past that didn't take away sin, that pointed to Jesus. You have literal sacrifices in the future that don't take away sin and point back to Jesus. And that will be in the context of Israel finally following the Lord. Okay, we are surely out of time. Okay, so what can we learn from this today? When you look at prophetic events do you allow the Word of God to speak for itself, or do you bring a paradigm into it? You need to allow the Word of God to speak for itself. You need to allow the Word of God to be brought forth by the Spirit of God, and we need to pray for God to open our minds to understand the Scriptures. If you're caught up in a different theology, you need to ask for God to open your mind. Read the text. I believe that you cannot go through this portion studying it and dividing it rightly and not come to an understanding that this is a literal temple in a literal millennium where Christ is literally on the throne, where His glory is back in the temple. Okay? Set down your books on Reformed writers and theology and study the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are faithful. That you are faithful and that you will bring about what you have promised. And Lord, as we've gone through a lot of information today, and I pray that we would just remember what is important, that you are faithful to your word, that you do what you say, and that your son Jesus will reign on the throne in the temple, his glory back for 1,000 years, and that you will bring about what you have said in your word. And Father, I pray for those who don't know you, Lord God, that they would know that you keep your word, that it's appointed man once to die and then the judgment, that they would turn and believe, because whoever will call upon the name of your son will be saved. And Lord, for those of us who know you, we have such a wonderful future ahead. Help us to see things rightly and thus to look forward to what you have promised. I pray this in Jesus' name.